I read this last week about dumb things people say in job interviews. And maybe you've been one of those people in a job interview and you can say, oh yeah, as soon as it came out of my mouth, I knew. I might as well just get up and leave right then because it wasn't a smart thing to say. I read a few of these in an article this past week. One of them was, why is your schedule so restricted? His answer was, because I'm in anger management after hitting a former coworker. Not a good thing to say in a job interview. Another interview went like this. They said, I think you're a little overqualified for the position. The one applying responded this way. He said, well, what if I goof off a lot at this job? Another question was raised, why would you like to take this job? The answer was, I'm here because the judge told me I had to find a job. The last one I read was, why are you talking so fast? Oh, that's because I took Xanax right before I came in here. Things not to say at job interviews. You know, the Bible gives you better material than that for getting into heaven. You'll have something better to say when you come before the Lord. Here in Revelation 20, we read how that will look. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Just wanted to share that with you right up, just straight up to wake you guys up this morning. If you're not ready to hear God's word, there it is. No, you know what? One thing it tells us there about what judgment will look like is some of us will face a strict judgment. It says that they'll pull out books, and in those books are all the works you ever did. Some of us think we'll get up there and give a defense for everything, but you know, our defense is going to sorely fall short if we're trying to defend books written on our works. But there's another book that was open, that was the book of life, and those whose names are found in them, it's automatic, they're there. They don't have to give an account for their works, they don't have to give a defense, they don't have to ask, you know, 101 different questions and hope they give a good answer. If your name is in the book of life, you'll be let in. You'll be let in. You don't have to stress about what your defense will be. And that's good to know. For all of us who live in reality, death is just a reality of life, isn't it? I mean, we're all headed towards that. You know, and other than a couple men mentioned in the Bible, you've probably heard it before, 10 out of 10 people die. And for that reason, 10 out of 10 people have that fear of death for the most part. Those that don't know what's going to happen to them, at the very least, it's the most common fear, along with public speaking, is a fear of death. Isaac Asimov, the novelist and scholar, he said, life is pleasant, death is peaceful, it's the transition that's troublesome. Leonardo da Vinci, he maybe gave us something that's a little more helpful when he said, as a well-spent day brings happy sleep, so life well-used brings happy death. When you know where you're going, when you know what awaits you, it solves a world of trouble in your heart. Well, when they heard he was leaving, they were deeply troubled. Cold fingers were gripping their hearts, the cold fingers of fear. They were angry, they were agitated, they were annoyed, they were scared, they were scrambling. Here in John 14, where we pick up our study, the apostles, they had given up everything to follow Jesus. Given up absolutely everything, and now he says that he's leaving, and he left indeed a troubled world behind. I mean, we're still troubled today, aren't we? Verse 5, I'll just first of all draw your attention to verse 5. Thomas asked Jesus, after Jesus has announced, I'm leaving and where I'm going, you can't follow. Thomas responds, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? How can we know the way? It's an important question. It's a life-changing question. The answer to that question for you personally will determine how you view death in your life. But not just death. Insightfully, Isaac Asimov said, life is pleasant, death is peaceful, it's the transition that's troublesome. There's trouble along the way as well. And how you answer that question, how can we know the way, will change how you view the trouble in between now and the afterlife. It'll change your whole perspective on life. How can we know the way? I looked up the word way, and in the Greek, it literally means a traveler's journey. That's the journey of life that each of us are on. Well, in John 14, verse 1, we hear Jesus say right away, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Another story, suffering from Alzheimer's, he usually didn't know his own son's name. He passed away, in fact, 2 weeks ago today. A good pastor friend lost his father. But before his father passed away, on one particular visit, he asked his dad, he said, and this was one of those days where he didn't even know his own son's name, and his son comes in and he's talking to his dad and praying with his dad, and he says, "Dad, what scriptures give you hope?" And though he couldn't recall his own son's name, looking into his eyes, without picking up his Bible, he went right to John 14 and spoke to his son, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus, I pray, Lord, that this morning these words would sober us a bit to understand that there is something beyond this life, and there's something that we need to know, Lord, both as believers, and maybe if there's some in here who have never put their faith in you, they need to know the answer to that question: how can I know the way? How can I know the way? How can I be assured? How can I know for certain where I'll be if I pass from this earth? Or if you would come as a thief in the night, as you say that you would, if you would come during my lifetime, how would I know where I would end up? Lord Jesus, I pray that these words and this teaching, this passage, Lord, your words to us would hit home today. Lord, open our hearts to what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, guys, just imagine the disciples have been celebrating the Passover much like we did a couple nights ago. The disciples have been celebrating together, and so there's the scent of roasted lamb in the air. And there's the sounds of celebration as Jerusalem is jam-packed full of people. Absolutely overflowing with people. People are singing, people are feasting, people are partying, all in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh. This is a huge celebration, a huge feast for them. Yet these disciples have just heard just like heartbreaking words from Jesus that he's leaving. And so for them, there's not only Jesus' sobering words that he's leaving, but there's threats of murder, that one would betray Jesus Christ himself. There's Pharisees conspiring of how they can take Jesus out. And now they hear the words from Jesus himself, and it's the death of all hope for them that's piercing their hearts. And so in verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus begins to comfort these troubled hearts. And you know what? Maybe there's some of you in here this morning where truly you're in here and your eyes are forward. You sang those songs, but your heart is troubled. It's heavy. It's burdened today. Jesus has comfort for you in his words. And so in verse 1, he begins to comfort his disciples, who really, they gave up everything to follow Jesus. I mean, this is not a disappointment like the Flames lost and their season's over again. I mean, that happens every year, right? But this is like earth-shattering, my life is over kind of pain that they're going through. And Jesus starts to comfort them. Now, typically when I'm troubled, I feel absolutely trapped. It could be a sports team even that lost in their season end, and I feel trapped in my trouble. I mean, for me, there's no way out unless I could go back in time and change everything that just happened to me. Here's Jesus' words to them: "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." You see, we have an amazing peace. We have an amazing counselor in Jesus Christ, so that he counsels us this morning, let not your heart be troubled. Now, believing in him, as he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Believing can be hard. In fact, believing in Jesus is a challenge for me every single day of my life. I mean, intellectually, the case is kind of solved for me. But at the level of my heart, it's much harder. There's a story about the mountain climber who, climbing the mountain, lost his footing and began sliding down the mountain. And he's sliding towards a huge gorge, a giant cliff. He knows he's in his last moments if something doesn't change. And right about then, a bush growing out of the side of the rocks catches his eye, and he desperately reaches out to grab onto that bush, and he gets it. And he's hanging there from his hands while his feet are hanging out over the gorge, wondering how he's going to get out of this. He can feel the roots slowly slipping away from the rocks, and he cries out, "Lord, help me." And he hears a voice in return. The voice in return says, "Just let go." He said, "That can't be the right answer." So he cries out again, "Lord, help me. The roots are slipping." The voice comes back to him again. "Just trust me, let go." A third time he asks the same question, gets the exact same response. He thinks about it for a moment and responds to the voice up above the cliff and says, "Is anybody else up there? Because I'll take somebody else's help if it means not trusting in him." You know, the security that we have is that our feet will land somewhere when we believe in Jesus Christ. Our feet have a place to land, and that's what Jesus is about to give his disciples in this story. Our feet have a place to land. Number one of all is the hope of heaven. We each have the hope of heaven. What did Jesus say in verse 2? He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." As believers, we have the hope of heaven. That's where our feet can land. Now, that word mansions there, most of your translations probably uses the word mansions. Literally, the definition of the Greek word is dwelling place. And you say, "Well, why have I always heard it mansions?" You know, that's the popular rendition. Why have I always heard that God has many mansions up there? You know, most commentators have suggested that God's character does justify the translation. God is elaborate with his love, with his blessings. God is elaborate with what he desires to lavish upon his believers. God's character justifies the translation that it's mansions, because heaven will be glorious. But there's probably something that's miscommunicated in that word mansions too. And that is that while heaven will be just absolutely richly decked out, at the same time, if your idea of heaven is a hot tub with jets and a drink with an umbrella in it, you're probably going to be disappointed when you get there, because that's not his definition. That's not his definition. That's not what you should expect. That's not going to be the thrill of the day for sure, even if they do have hot tubs in heaven. It's much better. In fact, Jesus uses these words, and he uses a lot of the same language that describe a Jewish wedding, what a bridegroom would do when he goes away and prepares a place, Jesus said. So too, a bridegroom, after betrothal to his future wife, would leave for a year. And they wouldn't be married during that time, yet he would go away and he would prepare a place for his bride. You can imagine the detail that would go into that. You can imagine the love and attention that would go into that preparation. So too, Jesus has said, "I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you." Revelation 21:2 says that, speaking of heaven, that it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Think about that. Heaven is prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. Dressed up and dolled up, a bride walking down the aisle doesn't desire to turn every head, but that bride has been fixed up in particular with one head in mind, you know, one head to turn, and that's her groom. She's been so designed, so adorned, so beautified, so made ready for this one man. And for most of us men, we'll never forget that day. You can't forget it, can you? You can't forget that day of seeing your bride walk down the aisle, seeing her look into your eyes all the way from, you know, at the back of the sanctuary. And so too, heaven has been prepared for us as a bride is adorned for her husband. What an amazing picture. What an amazing picture, because I'll never lose that feeling of seeing my wife walk down the aisle. Some of you who aren't married yet, you're thinking about that, and you think about it longingly instead of so lovingly looking back. God also says this in 2 Corinthians 5:1. We have a building, Paul is speaking, we have a building of God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, heaven has been adorned for you like a bride for her husband, but not made with hands. Much more beautiful than a carpenter could ever shape a piece of wood. God's prepared it for us. God's prepared a place for us. Jesus said, "I go away, but it's to prepare this place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself," he says. that where I am, there you may also be. He says, I'm going to come again. And this phrase here, come again, I'm going to come again, this is tied to the original statement of let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to come again. Peter writes that we should anticipate the coming. We should pray that God would hasten the coming of Jesus back for us again. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Paul writes about this glorious coming, and he says that we're going to be raptured up. We're going to be caught up into the air with him. And thereafter we're taken, we'll ever be with the Lord. It'll be an unending communion of being brought together. And he says he's going to come back for us, and Paul says specifically, share these things with others that it would comfort them. This is meant to be a comfort as Jesus speaks it to them. We have this hope of heaven, and he's going to come back for us and make sure we get there. In verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus is kind of telling Thomas, he's saying, no, you know the way. And Thomas is saying, I do. No, I don't. I don't know the way. So he says, how can I know the way? I don't even know where you're going. Well, it's a good question. It's a good question. How can I know the way if I don't even know where you're going? In fact, he said, really, you can't go where I'm going right now. But I will come back. You know, there's a few things that I think this teaches us right away about heaven as well. And that is that this hope of heaven that we have, you need to understand this about our hope of heaven. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. Heaven is heaven because God is there. It wouldn't be heaven without him. That's why we can just like, you know, not worry about the hot tubs or the fancy feasting. We know that maybe something will be there like that, but we can just put it outside of our peripheral and understand that the hope of heaven is going to be where Jesus is. He says, I'm going to come back and get you, and then you'll be with me there. And where I am there, you will be also, he says. Here's another thing we know about heaven from this passage. Heaven is a real place. Jesus has said, I'm going there, and I'm going to prepare this place for you. I'm going to get you a dwelling place in heaven. I'm going to get it ready for you. It's going to be adorned like a bride for her husband. I'm going to make it ready special for you. Heaven is a real place, and there's a lot of controversy around this, a lot of arguments around this today. In 2 Peter 1:11, we're told that heaven is like a kingdom. And scripture tells us that kingdom is one. It's not just like the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire. This is one that will know no end. Heaven is a kingdom, 2 Peter 1 says. 1 Peter 1:4 says that heaven is like an inheritance. And here's an inheritance that's invested by a man who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and it's saved away. It's an inheritance for you. It's a sure thing. Some people today, especially down in the States, they've put all their money into an inheritance that, you know, first their financial advisor said, yeah, everything looks good. They turned around next week and it was all gone. Here's an inheritance saved away. It's safe for you. God has made it safe. It's an inheritance. Hebrews 11 says that heaven is like a country. He doesn't say heaven is like country, like the country. He says heaven is like a country. I remember a song by Hank Williams Jr. that goes like this. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I'd rather stay home. These dusty roads ain't streets of gold, but I'm happy right where I'm at. I hope he changes his tune. I hope he changes his tune because heaven has nothing to do with the country. It's a country. But not only that, Hebrews 11 also says it's like a city. That heaven is going to be like a city. And this city is designed for you by God. And heaven is not designed by some hipster home designer, you know, that gives you a bunch of cold seats and hard floors. Heaven is designed for you by, scripture says that the architect and the builder is God. And it's home. John 14, 2, we just read it, says it's going to be home. There's another song that went like this. Who could mind the journey when the road leads home? And you know, when we go through those troubled times, it's true. We need to know that we're headed home. If we're following Jesus, we're going in the right direction. And who could mind the journey if it leads home? No matter how hard it might be, it would be worth it. Paul, I think, says it more eloquently and more powerfully. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, if you want to further study what heaven looks like, a couple other passages you could go to, write these down in your notes, Revelation 4, Revelation 20, 21, and 22 as well. And in these passages, John is trying the best he can to describe heaven. And he's talking about the glitter and the glamour. He's talking about the jewels. He's talking about the amazing structures, the gold streets. He's talking about the glory of God shining there so brightly they don't even need the sun. But at a loss for words, John also comes to this point of just saying it this way to us. And I think we can understand this. John says there's no curse. There's no sin. There's no sorrow. There's no suffering. And you know what words would not do even to describe heaven? Just as Paul says, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You don't want to miss it. Your hope of heaven means everything for how we face this life today, that hope would be there. I want to ask you, especially you Christians, and those of you that are here this morning and you take your walk so seriously, you know, I don't know, you're in the Word every day, you're praying, you're taking it seriously. Has the devil been able to work in your life to dull your hope of heaven? Because Scripture tells us we should anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. We should be excited to go be with him. I hope you don't allow him to do that. I hope you would say even this morning, if that hope has diminished some, that you would say, Jesus, rebuke the enemy. This isn't from you. He wants you excited for it. He wants you to pray that he would hasten the day when he returns, because he's going to be there, and that's going to make heaven heaven. And he's prepared a place for you. Well, in verse 6, as we continue on through our passage, Jesus responds to Thomas, and it says that he said to him, Thomas is asking, how can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas Akempis eloquently described this verse when he said, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, the life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make thee free, and thou shalt lay hold on eternal life. But Jesus also says this. He says in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says. Now, I know how some people respond to that statement, especially today, in this day and age, in our culture. They say, isn't he being a bit exclusive there? And there may be some of us that cringe a little bit when we think about, you know, some of the people in our lives hearing that statement, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And people say, he's just a way. No, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Couldn't Jesus be a little more tolerant, a little more inclusive of all people, of all religions, of other worldviews? Let me ask you, even as Christians, should we be validating the other worldviews that are out there? I was saddened to be at a meeting a couple weeks ago where that's exactly what was happening, was other men in ministry were trying to validate every worldview that were out there and saying, it's all good, it's all fine, let's affirm them in that, it's a good way of life. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think about it this way. If I just came out one day and said, I think I'm a cow, and went out in my front yard and started grazing like a cow and acting like a cow and making sounds like a cow, would I get to keep my job? I don't think so. I don't think so. There's certain things in life that just are exclusive. And that's not mean. That's not intolerant. They're just exclusive. They have to be. It's in their nature. Like this, how many of y'all have been to Edmonton? Could you give me? I've never been there, actually. I know this sounds really sadly American for me to say, but I've never been further north of Didsbury, I don't think. I know I need to get out more. You guys could give me directions, couldn't you? How easy is it to get to Edmonton? What do I do? What road? I take the 2 and I go north. But I like going south. Sir, I'm sorry if this offends you, but I like going south. Can't I just get on the 2 and go south? You're saying I can't get to Edmonton even if I really, really want to? If I insist on going my direction and taking the 2 south instead of north? See, that's exclusive again. I'm really glad that I'm the only one with the keys to my car and that all of you all don't have keys to my car. That's exclusive. That's exclusive. It's the nature of it. That's how it works. That's how this world works. Oxygen is what we need to live. It just is. And you can't replace oxygen with something else. You're not going to be able to breathe it. You're not going to get life from it. We need oxygen to live. And so Jesus is saying this to us. He's saying, I am the way. Do you want to know the way? Do you want to know God? He's saying, I'm the way. I'm right here. You know, the early criticism of Christianity, is that they would take anybody. I hope that would be the criticism today, that Christianity would accept anybody. They'd accept any color, any language, any culture, any lifestyle, anybody from any background, anybody could come to Christ. But I want to say that is only possible on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. That's the only reason why anybody can come to Jesus. You see, some would say it's exclusive, but Jesus said anyone can believe in me. Whosoever believes in me will have eternal life is what Jesus said. Isaiah 35, 8 and 9, I want to read it to you. It says this, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. The redeemed shall walk there. You know what that tells us is that God has made a highway of holiness for anybody, even a fool. Even a fool can get on the highway of holiness. Jesus has made the way for that. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Peter tells us that even an undeserving sinner can come to Jesus Christ because Jesus took what they deserved. A fool can, an undeserving sinner can. Who else could there be? Luke 15, the story about the prodigal son, you know, the one that took his inheritance and went off and just partied it away, took it from his dad, left his family, betrayed his family. And Luke 15, verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Even the rebellious, even the lost, even the prodigals, anyone can come to Jesus. I wanted to kind of process this with you because this is something we face all the time. And you know what? I would raise this question to somebody who's arguing that Jesus would say, I am the only way. And I would raise this question, should God not communicate the truth that there is a way home? If God created us and we live in a troubled world, should he not communicate that there is a way for us to find our way home? And it's through Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, the number one thing that our feet have to fall on when we're in troubled times is that God showed us the way instead of hiding it to us. He showed it to us. He gave us that revelation, and that's what a troubled heart needs, is to know that I know the way. I may feel lost in life right now. I might not have any answers about my job, about a family situation, about a relationship, about a sickness, but I do know that I'm on the straight and narrow. If I'm following Jesus, I have the way, I have the truth, and I have eternal life. It's being given to me. He says he's going to come back for me and he's going to take me. I have the hope of heaven too. And it's perfectly designed where there is no more sorrow and suffering, no sin, no curse. I have the hope of heaven and God has shown me the way. Well, as we continue on in verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You know, right here in these verses, we see a great defense for the Trinity, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're the same. We're one. We've seen a great defense for the Trinity. Also, following in verse 18, we're also going to see the Holy Spirit come into the picture. We'll study that next week. But a great case for the Trinity in these verses here. And you know, sometimes some people, when it comes to knowing God, one of the stumbling blocks some people have is they say, well, what about the Old Testament? Like, that just seems like a totally different God to me. It's so hard to me to understand the Old Testament. You know what Jesus just told us? He said, we're the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to better understand the Old Testament? Jesus came to unveil the Old Testament to you so that you could see it clearly through him. And now you could study the Old Testament and realize it all points to him. You could understand it. You could see it through the lens of having seen Jesus and known Jesus first. Jesus reveals the Father. Some people, when it comes to knowing God, one of the stumbling blocks in knowing God is that their earthly father just didn't even come close to measuring up to love and patience and gentleness and meekness. And it's a stumbling block. They don't understand how to relate to a loving heavenly father when they've had a bad earthly father, a flawed earthly father, as we've all had. And that becomes a stumbling block, and they don't know how to love the Lord. They don't understand that the Father isn't just expecting more and more and more from them. He's not some never pleased, never happy, never proud of his son kind of father up there, but he's a father that loves to pour out his grace into your hearts, into our lives. He gives his Holy Spirit to us without measure, Scripture says. And not only that, but he doesn't expect you to show that you've earned the Holy Spirit or deserve the Holy Spirit. He loves to give his Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. He's a heavenly father, and if you ask him for a piece of bread, he's not going to give you a rock. He's a heavenly father that loves you perfectly and completely. And if you want to know the heavenly father, you want to know his character, who he is, what he's like, look at Jesus. Jesus reveals him. He says, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. And remember, it was the heavenly father who some might say, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. I don't like that as much. It's the God of the Old Testament, as some would call him. He's the one that loved you so much that he sent his only son into the world so that you could know him, so that you could be saved from your sins. That's the love of the Father. If you're taking notes, you could write down Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God in times past spoke to our fathers in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us through his own dear Son, who is the outshining of his glory, or some translations would say he's the radiance of his glory, like the light that comes from the sun. But what can we learn from Philip? Take a look again at the passage we just read through. In verse 9, Jesus answers Philip's question, and he says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Now, the construction of this in the Greek is that it's rhetorical. Obviously, it's yes, you know me, right? But that word know is really important, that word that's used there when he says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? That word know is really important. You know that that word know is used 141 times just in the book of John. 141 times just in the book of John. John's trying to talk to us about something, isn't he? He wants you to believe in Jesus, but your belief in Jesus isn't just about you saying, yeah, that's probably the right worldview. He wants you to actually know Jesus personally. He wants you to know the Father personally through Jesus. He wants you to experience God. He wants you to know him. And that word know, it's used on probably, you could sum it up, four different levels as it's used throughout the book of John. The first level is this, it's as fact. You can know something to be a fact. And you know what? Philip asks an interesting question. He says, and this isn't this a question we all ask when we're troubled? Lord, where are, God, where are you? Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. Then we'll be able to believe. Then we'll be okay. Jesus, show us the Father. God, just show up, and then I'll believe. God, just show up, and then I can handle my troubles. No, Jesus has said, you know me, don't you? Have I been with you so long and you don't know me yet? You can know Jesus based on fact, but Jesus offers much more than just fact. Many people know him based on fact. The demons know the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet they tremble before him. They're not saved. You can know him as fact, but number two, the second level is you can understand the truth behind the fact. You can understand the truth behind the fact. And this kind of seems to be where Philip is he's trying to understand the truth behind the fact. He knows the fact. You think Philip would say, Jesus, I don't believe in you? Well, Jesus is standing right before him. That's a bad argument right there, isn't it? But he's trying to understand the truth behind the fact. He's trying to understand that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He's trying to understand the significance of his relationship with Jesus. And that takes us to the third level of knowing in Scripture. The third level of knowing is actually having that relationship with Jesus. This is where salvation starts, I believe, is actually having a relationship with Jesus. Later on in chapter 14, next week, we're going to study, and we're going to see how Jesus promises that if you believe in him, he comes into your heart and makes his home with you. He makes his home in your heart so that he dwells in your heart. So you can understand the fact. You can also understand the truth behind the fact. But salvation starts when you actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if in my relationship with one of you, I said, let me buy you lunch. And so we had a date, a time picked out, and I showed up at the restaurant, but you weren't there. And I call you up and I say, man, what's going on? Oh, this came up. You know what? We can do it next week. And so I call you again. We set up the time. We set up the place. I'm there. I'm waiting for you. I'm buying appetizers, and I'm trying to figure out what to do next. I call you up, and you're like, yeah, sorry, I can't make it today. Would we ever have a relationship? We wouldn't, would we? We don't spend time together. We've exchanged some words. You've maybe said some words to me. You've made a phone call. Maybe you've made a prayer to God before, but there's no relationship there. Because there's no commitment that's there. And salvation starts at a relationship. Salvation starts at committing your heart over to Jesus Christ and saying, I want you to make your home inside of me. I want you to rule and reign in my life. That's belief. That's belief. Now, there's a fourth level, as I said, and that's deep communion with Jesus. Paul expressed this well when he said, I count everything in life a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count everything a loss, he said. And then he goes on and he says, oh, just to know him, even in his sufferings and in his trials, just to know him in his sufferings, that would be enough for me. I just want to know him more. That's the deeper communion that we can have with him. Paul expresses it when he says, I count everything else loss. He's my top priority. He's the one I want to know. Do you know him that way this morning? And maybe it's true that you've made that commitment. You have that relationship. You are saved. But do you know him that way of saying like Paul did, I'll count everything lost just for the surpassing greatness of knowing him? The psalmist came to a point of understanding this even before Jesus came when he said, your loving kindness is better than life. It's better than anything else. Everything else is loss. John 17:3 says this about heaven, about eternal life. Hear this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's what eternal life is now and is going to be, is knowing Jesus, knowing him. Having relationship with him, having communion with him. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. He's our hope. Now, Pilate, remember Pilate's famous for something, right? When Pilate had Jesus on trial, Pilate was asking him what the purpose of his coming was. And Jesus responded to him. He said, I've come to testify to the truth so that people could be set free. This was Pilate's response. He says, what is truth? In the grammar there, it's saying that this was like a skeptical statement by Pilate. He wasn't genuinely asking Jesus. He didn't give him a chance to respond. It was, what's truth? How can we even know truth? People say that today too, don't they? You know, back in Jesus' day, men had grown weary and cynical of philosophies of men, of just ideas of men. You know, I could say that today people have grown cynical of religions. It's all a bunch of man's doing, isn't it? And people are cynical of religion. And so when we come to them with another religion, they say, well, what's that? They're tired of it. You know, back in Jesus' day, there was Aristotle, there was Plato, there was Socrates. As brilliant men as they were, none of them perfectly agreed with each other. In all of their brilliance, nobody really knew who was right out of all of them. They were cynical about different philosophies. So Pilate says, what's truth? What's truth? How could any of us really ever know truth? Well, put your finger in John 14 with me. Go to Genesis 11. Here's the problem we all find ourselves in. It's pictured well in Genesis 11. The story of the Tower of Babel. in verse 1 of Genesis 11, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what we will do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased from building the city." Well, what did the people do? Well, in verse 4, we read, go back there, we see that here's their rebellion. In Genesis 9:1, it said that they were to spread across the whole earth and to be they were to be fruitful, they were to multiply, they were to make it their dominion. But in verse 4, it says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." And they say, "No, let us all come together. Let's be one, and we'll be stronger in our unity. We'll be stronger if we make ourselves one." Now, the popular kid story goes that they were trying to build a tower to heaven. And most Bible scholars agree, most students of the word agree, it's saying we're going to build it up to the heavens, a description of the sky. It probably wasn't literally that they were trying to build a tower so that they could get to heaven. But really, in effect, the meaning of the story goes the same way in this, that their idea was that they would become great. They wanted, in verse 4, we see what was their motivation. In the second half, it says, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Certainly, even though they may not have thought they could build a ladder all the way up to heaven, they were certainly building this tower with that in mind, that they would make themselves great, that they would be like God, that they would be powerful, that people would look to them and be impressed. It was their pride. And you know what? God could have come down, and he could have taken their little life. He could have taken their little tower. He could have taken their little building, the life they'd made for themselves, and he could have just flicked it into millions of pieces. That's what I kind of want to do when I read this story. Just be like, flick, and it's gone. And you show those people, you put them in their place, you know? That's kind of like John when he said, "God, can I just call on thunder to come down and smite these people?" But that's not how Jesus worked. That wasn't his character. And even God the Father, at this point in Genesis 11, he wasn't going to respond this way. He came down and he said, "We're going to give them everything they desired. And then we're going to give them the greatness of speech, the greatness of languages, and see what happens." And they all got so confused. They all got so mad. They couldn't work together, and they ended up scattering across the whole earth. Now, they proved their own weakness. They proved that they weren't God. They proved that they could never be great, but that's what they wanted more than anything. They wanted greatness for themselves. They wanted that satisfaction. Now, this story, it's already probably Jacob's favorite story in the Bible. Every night that we go when we do our Bible reading, it says, "Let's read about the tower. Let's read about the tower." Most nights I say, "No, Jacob, we can't read about the tower again. We read about that every single night." But it's his favorite, and I wonder why. I wonder why Jacob likes this tower story so much. I wonder if even at the age of 3.5, if it somehow speaks to him, or maybe it speaks about him. Certainly, I would guess that it speaks somehow to his humanity. There's something about the story that connects with the way that God has made him, the way that God has wired him up. And I would suggest that maybe it's this, that we as people, we were made in the image of God, and we were meant for greatness. Now, some of you guys are getting real excited with pictures of that. Other people are getting really scared. They're saying, "Did he really just say that?" We're meant for greatness. We are created for something great. Something great indeed. But here's the thing, the people of the Tower of Babel are an example for us, an illustration for us, is that that greatness will never be found in ourselves or what we can do for ourselves. That greatness will never be found in the life that we can build for ourselves. Let's turn again in our Bibles. Go to Luke 23 now. In Luke 23, we see greatness. Chapter 34, Jesus, he's hanging from the cross of Calvary with criminals on his right hand and on his left hand. And the people around him, some mourning, some mocking. And he says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and they cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." It's interesting that that sign was written, first off, in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The language of Hebrew, that was the language of the religious rulers. Hebrew was the language of religion. The language of Latin, that was the language of the rulers, the Roman rulers. Latin was the language of the rulers of that day, the politicians. Greek, this was the language of the common people. Greek was the language of the culture. Greek was what everybody understood. And this sign above Jesus, I think it's significant that the sign above Jesus is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This sign above Jesus is written for everybody to see, for anybody to follow, should they choose to. It's written in a way that everybody can understand. And you know, that's exactly how God comes to us. God comes to us in a way that all of us can understand. He speaks our language if we'd listen to him, if we'd follow him, if we would believe in him. Sometimes those troubling times come because God is speaking to us. Maybe he's frustrating us. Maybe he's challenging us. We feel like we've come to a dead end, and like Philip, we say, "Well, God, where is God?" And he's right before you. And he's saying, "Would you just believe in me? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in the Father. Believe also in me. Believe in me, and you can know me." And who put that sign up there? Remember who put the sign up there on that cross? That sign that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Remember, Pilate was the one that put that sign up there. Pilate was the one that said, "Who can know truth? What's truth? We can't know truth." Pilate was the one that put that up there. Pilate was the one that missed his chance to put his belief in the Lord. He knew the fact of who the king was, but he didn't know the king himself. He knew the fact, but he didn't know the king, and he didn't know salvation through the king. Verse 42, skip down there with me in Luke 23. Then he said to Jesus, this is one of the criminals. Remember, a criminal on his right and his left, and everybody's mocking him, even the criminals. But then in verse 42, significantly, I think, after this sign is put up there that reads, "This is the King of the Jews," I imagine one of these criminals looking up and seeing it written in his language for him to understand. But here in verse 42, the criminal responds to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? You have the hope of heaven. Jesus has come and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And thirdly, the reason why you can let not your heart be troubled is because you know him, right? Do you know him in here this morning? Do you know him more than a fact, more than just an understanding? Do you have that relationship? Do you have that close relationship with him, that close communion where you might even say, like Paul, everything else is loss compared to the surpassing grace, excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Can you say that? Do you know him that way? He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that's his offer. That's his intention to us, is that you'd know him more than a fact. You'd know him more than an understanding. And in your relationship with him, you'd be growing so much that you know that deep, close, intimate communion where everything else doesn't matter as much in your life as just simply knowing him. Or you could say, like the psalmist, "Your loving kindness is better than life." I pray you would know him that way. If you're troubled here this morning, if there's something that weighs heavy on your heart, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And you know who's speaking. Remember, Jesus and the Father are one. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He says, "Not a hair falls from your head apart from the Father's will." And he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says he holds all things together by the word of his power. And he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's saying he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me." He says he's the giver of good and perfect gifts. He says he is your way, your truth, and your life. And he says, believe in me. Jesus came in Matthew 11:28. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give rest. He goes on to say that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that's not because if you follow Jesus, everything will just start going right. I mean, these disciples are following him, and they're troubled this night, aren't they? Why is his yoke easy? It's because he takes it, he carries it with you, he carries it for you. And he ever invites you to come to him. Come to him, he says. Come to him, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give rest for your souls. You know, some of you in here, maybe the heavy burden on you is that you're trying to do your Christian walk the way you think it should be done. And you're striving and striving and striving, and you're working, trying to please a heavenly Father that you think has like sky-high expectations for you. And you think if his expectations are that great, then I just have to, by my own determined will, be good enough for him. And you don't have to try to be good enough for him. You won't be able to be good enough for him. It'll be like building a tower into the heavens. His grace is what you need. Believe in him. Trust in him. And he offers eternal life. He offers this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. I want to ask you, those of you who are believers in here this morning, are you troubled? Come to him. And he says, when you come to him, you can learn of him. You will learn of him, and you will learn how the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Maybe you're carrying those heavy loads this morning. And I want to invite you. I want to invite you this morning to bring those heavy loads to Jesus and learn of him. Learn how you can live by grace, how you can grow in grace and allow him to carry many of those loads. Maybe in here this morning, you know someone who's deeply troubled, and they're at that place in life, that pivotal moment, and they're deeply troubled. They're distraught. They're despairing. Bring them out to church next week. We're gonna see some practical ways that God comes in and invades our life next week. We're gonna see practical ways how he comes in and wipes away those troubles, how he works in our hearts to bring his peace to our hearts, what he gives to those that will believe in him. It's gonna be awesome next week. I'd encourage you, bring anybody out that you know they're troubled and they're struggling. Well, I wanna close just with this one last question. We can go ahead, let's bow our heads. We're gonna close in prayer. But I also want to ask you this. Are you on that highway to holiness? That highway of holiness that Isaiah spoke about? You know, remember what he said about that highway of holiness? He said, there are some fools on that highway, but they've been redeemed. They've been redeemed. That's why they're there. That's the only way you get there. That's the only way you get on the highway. I want to ask you this morning, are you on the highway of holiness? Are you on the highway to heaven? You know, if the Lord is speaking to you today, as we bow our heads for prayer, if the Lord is speaking to you today and he said, come on, come to me. If he's speaking to your heart and saying, you can come to me, you can lay down your burdens, you can lay down your heavy loads, you can come and you can lay down your sin, the guilt that maybe is the heaviest load of all, you can lay these things down, you can lay your life down this morning if you would come to me. If he's speaking to you today, I just ask you to respond to him. Lift your hand up in the air to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I want to come to you this morning. I don't want to continue to try to carry this load myself. I know I can't. I know the end is not good if I do. I want to unload my life into your hands. I want to give you my life. I want to ask you to forgive me. I want you to take the guilt. Charles Spurgeon said this before we pray. Engineering has done much to tunnel mountains and bridge abysses. The greatest feat of engineering is that which made a way from sin to holiness, from death to life, from condemnation to perfection. Who could make a road over the mountain of our iniquities but the Almighty God? None but the Lord of love would have wished it. None but the God of wisdom could have devised it. None but the God of power could have carried it out. Jesus, I pray that you would come this morning, Lord, and that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, as we pray that you would come. I know the truth of your word, and that you've invited us to come. Because you've been there all along. And every moment we've come to when we've said, where is God? Where is God in this moment? Where is God in my suffering? Where is God in my struggle? Where is God with all the unanswered questions in my life? You're saying, I've been here this whole time. My hand has reached out to you. Would you come to me? Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you offer to take those loads of guilt, of past regret. Lord Jesus, you offer to take the trouble that's so deeply seated in our hearts sometimes, a bitterness, resentment, anger. Lord Jesus, you want to even take our weakness, Just like those people that tried to build that tower realized they were weak, realized that greatness wasn't found in themselves. Jesus, we praise you because greatness is found in knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, our Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us enough, who loved us so much to die on that cross for us, so that we would not be measured on judgment day according to our good deeds and our bad deeds, but that we would be found in that book of life, that we would know exactly where we'll end up. Jesus, we praise you for that. We praise you for the assurance that we have in our salvation. We praise you for the help that we have in a Savior that carries loads for us. When we give you our praise this morning, we ask you to take our hearts, Lord God, and to have your way with us, to lead us in this upcoming week, Lord God. And I want to surrender afresh to you today, Jesus. Thank you for your love, your grace, your patience with me. Jesus, we love you and we worship you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.